Let's open up to Acts chapter 13, verse 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is sent on his first missionary journey throughout the Roman Empire from a church in Syria. In the city of Antioch in Syria, the church that is there, it is predominantly a Gentile church, a church made made up of Gentiles, non-Jews who have believed in Messiah Jesus, and he is making his way forward on that missionary journey. Let me read verses 13 through 37. And Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, which is on the island of Cyprus, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'Who do you suppose that I am? Or what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie.'" And then our passage for this morning. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he, whom God raised, did not undergo decay." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have condensed here in just a matter of a small section of Scripture some of the most Jesus exalting words ever. The one who was innocent but condemned and executed. The one who himself is eternal life, put into a tomb, the one raised by your power from the dead, and the one who, though he went into the grave, never experienced the decay of the grave. There is no one like your Son, ever. Lord, would you this morning open our eyes so that we might see Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, exalted in all of his greatness. Grow our affections for him so that he would be the one that we love more than we love ourselves, that we would love him more than success in this world, that we would love him more than family and children and wife and husband, parent. God, may we love him supremely because he is worthy as the greatest man ever, the greatest above all, to be loved and to be worshiped because he is also your Son. Father, we humble ourselves before you and we pray that you would draw us closer to yourself as we gaze upon your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This section of the Acts chapter 13, we're entitling it The Sign of Things to Come. It primarily focuses on Paul's ministry in Pisidian Antioch, on Paul's first missionary journey. What I want to do is I want to have you look at the map again, and I want to explain to you, I want to trace out for you the first missionary journey. It started over here. Sorry, I drink coffee, so it's going to go like this. You see that? Don't try to follow it. Just know I'm in that area. It still doesn't. Okay. They started over here in Syria of Antioch, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus. This is Paul and Barnabas. They made their way through the island of Cyprus. They also had Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, who wrote the third gospel. After they carried out the gospel preaching on the island, they sailed up to this Roman province of Pamphylia. They landed in Perga. That is where John abandoned them, and he went all the way back down to Jerusalem. After they left Perga, they weren't there very long. They went up to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different city of Antioch than this one, obviously. And this is where our passage, all of the rest of chapter 13, focuses on the gospel ministry here in Antioch in Pisidia. Now, from there, Paul will travel and go to Iconium. He will preach the gospel in Lystra. Jews from Antioch and Iconium are upset with him. They'll come, they'll find him at Lystra, they'll turn the city against him, and they will stone him to death and leave him for dead outside the city. But he gets up from that, and he goes on to Derbe. And then from Derbe, he makes his way back to Lystra. A crazy thing to do when you were just stoned there. Back to Iconium, back to Antioch, down to Italia, and then they'll sail and make their way all the way back to Antioch in Syria. That right there is the first missionary journey. Okay? We, obviously, are only focusing on what's happening up here in Antioch in Pisidia. Now, before we do that, I came across this as I was reading. I want you to listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to what Paul said. This is Paul at the end of his life. This is what is on his mind as he is instructing Timothy. He says, "Now, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. Persecutions you followed also, my sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." At the end of Paul's life, what suffering and what missionary journey is on his mind? It's this one. He suffered greatly. And this is where we are at. Where we find ourselves in specific is in Pisidian Antioch. And Luke chose, for some reason, to record this sermon that he gave in the synagogue in Pisidia, Antioch, with great detail. And I think the reason is because at the onset of this first missionary journey, this sermon gets to be a sample sermon. This ministry in Antioch becomes a sample ministry. The content of what he preaches is what he will preach in just about every other synagogue throughout every other missionary journey. The way that Jews respond to this sermon and this content that he preaches will be similar to what the Jews do across the Roman Empire. The way that Gentiles respond to this sermon becomes kind of the sample of what is to follow. If you get what is going on in Pisidian Antioch, if you get his message, if you get the response of the Jews and the Gentiles, you are set for the rest of the book of Acts. Let me take you back to the outline. You can see it up on the screen. Last week, we started with the transition as they were advancing the mission from the island of Cyprus up to Perga and then up to Antioch and Pisidia. And Paul's goal was then to preach in the synagogue there, and he did. Paul's goal in the preaching was to show that God perfectly laid the foundation for the Savior's arrival. That was verses 16 through 25. So we're going to take the instruction revealing the Savior that goes from 16 to 37. We're going to divide it into two pieces. Last week we did number one, the foundation supporting the Savior. Israel's history, if you remember from last week, it was full of foundational acts of God which the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, stood upon when he arrived. In fact, I want to put them up for you one more time just so you can see them. Don't write this down, but you can see these 10 foundational acts of God that supported the Savior. Remember, God chose the fathers of Israel to be the means to the Savior. Number two, God exalted Israel in their captivity in Egypt. God delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Then God endured Israel in the wilderness. Number five, God gave Israel land on which his promises would come forth. Number six, God gave Israel judges to turn them back to himself. God gave Israel the king they foolishly desired. That was King Saul in verse 21. Number eight, God raised up David to be the king to foreshadow the Savior. Number nine, then God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, verses 23 and 24. And John the Baptist is the one who pointed Israel to the deity of Jesus, saying, "I'm not even worthy to reach up and touch his feet." And that leaves us then with the second part of his message. Now, with that foundation laid out clearly before them, Paul labors to show how the Savior's death, how the Savior's resurrection, and how the fact that the Savior did not experience the rot of decay was all written about before. So number two, the salvation fulfilling the Scriptures. Paul labored in his sermon to show them more of the message or the word of salvation in Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 13, verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." The Savior has come, and the message of this salvation has been sent. What does salvation mean? Salvation means deliverance. There's physical deliverance that believers cried out to God for. "Deliver me from my enemies. Save me from my enemies." This is spiritual salvation. This is deliverance from sin. This is deliverance from God's wrath and being delivered to God himself, to his favor. Being delivered from his wrath into his favor. Being delivered from his wrath into his love. Being delivered from his wrath into his peace. Salvation in this Jesus is none other than deliverance from God as judge into God the Father. The message or the word of that deliverance has been sent, Paul says. God laid the foundation that even made it possible for the Savior to come, and indeed he has come in Jesus of Nazareth, and the message of that salvation is now sent. And Paul will show them how that salvation in Jesus fulfilled God's word in three ways. We're going to look at the death or the destruction of the Savior. We're going to look at the resurrection of the Savior. And then we're going to look at the preservation of the Savior. That's really the focal point of this portion of Paul's sermon. The death of the Savior. The resurrection of the Savior. The preservation of the Savior from the rot of the grave, and all of it was written about before it ever happened. How should you listen to that? Before we even go another step, how should we listen? Well, look at how Paul readdressed his hearers. Look at verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. Paul is trying to get their attention again by addressing them. When he says sons of Abraham's family, he's obviously speaking to the Jews in the synagogue. And when he says those among you who fear God, he's referring to the Gentiles who have turned away from their idolatry, their pagan idolatry, to serve Yahweh of Israel. And so Paul sweetly appeals to his fellow Jews to remember that you are to resemble your father Abraham, who was the model for faith in Yahweh. So this is Paul exhorting them mid-sermon, just prior to leading them into the death, the resurrection, and the preservation of Jesus, to be people who will believe what God did, to believe God, to trust God like Abraham did. Paul, in a sense, is saying to the Jews in the synagogue, prove your sonship under Abraham by believing God, and believe what God said in his word, and believe what God did in the death and in the resurrection and in the preservation of the Savior. The key word, audience, faith. If you're going to hear anything more, listen with faith. Trust God's holy word that reveals his plan all along to have his son suffer at the cross, to have his son go into a tomb, and then to have his son be preserved from the rot of the grave. Believe this Savior to be your only hope. That was Paul's thinking for his hearers. That's why he called them sons of Abraham. And that should be the way that we should approach and listen to this word also. Key word for us today is faith. Hear this with faith. But he also addressed those among you who fear God, the Gentiles. Paul sweetly also appeals to the Gentiles who have decided to reverently fear Yahweh instead of their other so-called gods of the pagans. As they have learned to fear Yahweh, so they should fear Yahweh's Savior for them, who's Jesus. So this is Paul exhorting them mid-sermon too, just before they hear about the death and the resurrection and the preservation of Jesus from the rot of the grave, that they should be people who reverently fear Jesus. This is Paul saying mid-sentence here, mid-sermon, prove that you are truly, genuinely fearers of Yahweh because Yahweh has come in his Son. Prove your fear of God. Key word for us, it's the same key word for them, fear. So faith and fear, worshipful fear. This is a fear that does not make you run from God in terror. This is a fear that makes you run to God in worship. It's terrifying. He's terrifying. But this fear is worshipful fear. There is such a thing. And this was Paul's thinking for those who were listening. This should be the way that we should approach this as well. How did the message of salvation in Jesus fulfill the scripture then? In three ways. Number one, the unbridled destruction of the Savior fulfilled the scriptures. The unbridled destruction of the Savior fulfilled the scriptures. That's verses 27 to 9. What do I mean by unbridled destruction? Let's talk about destruction first. Words like this in verse 27, condemning him. Verse 28, you actually have the word destroy. They asked Pilate that he be executed. Destroyed. Destroy his life. Kill him. Verse 29, they laid him in a tomb. So condemning someone to be destroyed and then burying them in the grave, that's destruction. And it's the destruction of the Savior that God laid a foundation for. That's crazy. What do we mean by unbridled? These three verses right here, this is a great example. It's a sad example of evil running rampant. Evil running rampant against the Savior Jesus. This is pure evil. This is unchecked, ungoverned, unrestrained, unbridled evil. And who are the culprits? Look back at verse 26. Now verse 27. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers. This is not just the Jewish people in general, but that really special group of Jewish people who had the privilege of living in the city of David. Jerusalem. the Jews of the city of David. One week they were waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna to this man, and the next they were shouting Crucify. And their rulers, and these are not political rulers like a mayor or a governor, but these are their religious leaders. These are the religious leaders of the temple. This is the Sanhedrin that Paul is referring to. Both classes were classes of Jews with tremendous privilege because they lived in Jerusalem, the city of David, where the temple was, where God's presence was supposed to dwell. All of the rest of the Jews were told that three times a year the men were to come to this city. No other city had that kind of privilege where the whole nation was told for everybody to go to that city, that it was the city of Jerusalem. But they didn't have to go do that three times a year because they lived there every single day in the shadow of the temple and the rulers of the temple. What great privilege to be in that great house of God. Yet these are the very ones who destroyed the Savior by condemning him, verse 27, asking Pilate to execute him in verse 28, and then burying him in the tomb. Why did they do this? Well, they did for many reasons, but look at verse 27. Recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. That word, not recognizing, is ignorance. It means to be ignorant. They were ignorant. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to cast over the word ignorance an innocence. Do you ever see your kids do this? They didn't do what you asked them to do. And they say, well, I didn't know. And what that means is, don't punish me. I'm not guilty. There's a degree of innocence because I didn't know. Ignorance is kind of like a... We treat ignorance like it's an awkward cousin, like it's going to be okay. We don't have to worry about him. It's okay. When instead what Scripture does is portray ignorance as if ignorance is the devil. Because in their ignorance, they destroyed the Savior. So we cast an innocence over ignorance that the Word of God does not. We use it to cut us some slack. Ignorance in Scripture is criminal ignorance. It's criminal ignorance. The Jews of Jerusalem and the very religious leadership of the temple, they were criminally ignorant of what God's word said concerning the message of salvation that was mentioned in the Old Testament, in the coming of the Savior. And it wasn't like they didn't have the word before them very often. They had it before them every single Sabbath, one day after another, one week after another. These Jews did not have God's word restraining their evil. They didn't have God's word holding back their hatred for the Savior. This is unbridled evil coming from them toward Jesus because they are ignorant of God's word. And yet here is the crazy maker. These very ones, these criminally ignorant leaders and Jewish people, unrestrained by God's word, actually fulfilled that message by condemning him. If any people should have recognized God's salvation and recognized God's Savior, it was the Jews of Jerusalem and the religious leadership of the temple, right? But as scripturally ignorant people, what did they do? They condemned the Savior and they actually fulfilled that very scripture. Would you pick anybody ignorant of you and who hated you to fulfill a promise you made? Let's trace this unbridled evil out a little bit more. Look at verse 28. The main clause is they asked Pilate that he be executed. They asked Pilate to do without any evidence, without any grounds for doing so, they asked him to execute him. So here's the unbridled evil of it all. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine somebody coming to Pilate and saying to him, we want you to kill this man. I want you to destroy him. Destroy his life. Okay? You want me to do that. I know you Jews. Have you acted in accordance with your own scriptural authority? No. We're ignorant of it. Okay. I see. Then what grounds or evidence do you have that warrants this man's execution? We have no grounds to kill him. This is the ludicrousness of his death. That's unbridled evil that's bent on destroying an innocent man, the Savior. But then again, an innocent substitute dying for sinners. Who is going to kill an innocent man? But wicked men. Why did God do this way? To get all of the glory. Because which Jew in Jerusalem or from among the religious leadership of the temple could look back and boast on their grasp of Scripture? We recognized him when he came. Not one. Not one could boast. The only one who could boast is God. He is the one to be boasted in. But the evil continued. Look at verse 29. The main idea is found at the end of the verse. They laid him in a tomb. And that's really their goal. This is their ultimate goal for Jesus. Get him into the grave. Why? Because the grave is the one place in this world where they believed he could be put, but he could never escape from it. They had tried to trap him with their words and with their logic, with their questions. They tried to trick him and trap him, but he was too slippery. But the death grip of the grave, that holds every man, they think. When did they lay him in the tomb? Verse 29, when they had taken him down from the cross. But even more importantly, when did they lay him in the tomb? Only when, verse 29, they had carried out all that was written concerning him. God's plan all along was that his Savior for his people had to go into the grave. That was his plan all along. He has to go into the grave. And his plan all along was that his Savior would go into the grave not until everything was fulfilled concerning his condemnation and his burial. And his plan was that that would be done by criminally ignorant people. God is God, and there's no one like him who works this way. So unbridled evil, running without restraint, pushing God's Savior into an unjust death sentence, then casting him into a Roman governor's execution, and then stuffing him into the grave. That's unbridled evil. And unbridled evil did not stop God's plan, but actually what? Fulfilled it. Fulfilled it. Unbridled evil men, scripturally ignorant men, fulfilled those very scriptures in the destruction of the Savior at the cross and the grave of Jesus. Just a thought for us to consider. Believer, Jesus was slandered, Jesus was maligned. And then Jesus was unjustly condemned and he was destroyed and he was buried. And yet God never once fell off the throne. In fact, at that time as he's being unjustly condemned, he's being maligned and slandered and destroyed and buried, that was a reflection of God's great care and watch over his word. Making sure that everything was being fulfilled and carried out perfectly. If you want an expression of God ruling from the throne, watch it in the death and the destruction of his son. God never fell off the throne once in that. Never was God's throne more acutely overseeing the events of wicked men than in the destruction of the life of his son, the Savior. So then what if we get slandered? What if we get destroyed? What if they cast us aside into a common man's grave? As all of that is unfolding, we should never be tempted to think that somehow God has fallen off his throne. God, where are you? Never once should we think that. Your suffering and your destruction, believer, will not be outside his sovereign care and concern. And oversight. Peter said it this way in 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. If Jesus could entrust his soul to his Father, that God was doing what was right, you can. We can. How did the message of salvation in Jesus fulfill the scriptures? First, the unbridled destruction of the Savior fulfilled the scriptures. Secondly, the unequaled resurrection of the Savior fulfilled the scriptures. The unequaled resurrection of the Savior fulfilled the scriptures. That's verses 30 to 33. The Godhead met the Jewish people's unbridled destruction with its own unequaled resurrection. People stepped up and said, unbridled evil, destroy the Savior. God steps up with an unequaled resurrection. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And that resurrection was not a private resurrection. It was not a seen only by his disciples in a closed room event. It was very public. Look at verse 31. And for many days, he, that raised one, appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul is pointing out, as I'm preaching to you right now, those witnesses are still out there testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it clear that he and Barnabas are preaching the very same resurrection as good news. Look at verse 32. And we preach to you the good news. That preach to you the good news is one verb. It's the word that we've been saying, calling gospelize. It's preaching as good news, whatever it is that follows. What is it that is the good news that follows? It's the promise. The promise that God made to the fathers, those that he mentioned way back at the beginning of his message. Well, what was that promise? Look back at verse 23. From the descendants of this man, and who is this man? It's David. According to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. God brought the Savior Jesus to Israel from the descendants of David. That's the promise that God made. David was Israel's greatest king. He had a character that God marked out as above and beyond all the rest. You remember what he said? God also testified, verse 22, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. God made much of King David's character. God marked him out. But God's promise was that a son of David would come who would be greater than David himself. So as you looked along at David, you looked beyond David to one with greater character coming. You think David is a man after God's own heart? Wait till you see this man whose heart is after God, unlike any others. You think David is a bold and great king? Wait till you see this one. David was like the sights on a gun. When you are shooting something, you don't stare at the sights. You look along the sights at the one who is coming, at the target. There's one coming who's greater than David himself. How could one of David's distant sons be greater than David? There's only one way, and that is if David's distant son is also God's son. David hints of the greatness of an anointed king who was much greater than David himself. You remember Psalm 110, verse 1? David himself said, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh said to my Lord, and yet David is the king. The Lord that Yahweh is speaking to is not David. Do you understand? And Jesus perplexed his enemies with this back in Luke chapter 20, verses 42 to 44. Jesus said to them, therefore David calls that one Lord. And how is it that he is his son? How can David call his son Lord? Only if David's son is also what? God's son. And that is exactly Paul's point in verse 33. Look, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is God speaking. But Paul doesn't make use of Psalm 110. He makes use of Psalm 2 to show the sonship of Jesus, to demonstrate Jesus' sonship as God. David is not referring to himself in Psalm 2 when he quotes Yahweh as saying, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What's the promise? This can be tricky. You can get lost in this if you're not careful. What's the point? What's the promise? It's this: a son of David would come who would be much greater than David himself. And Paul is preaching as good news that that promise has been fulfilled. How? Well, in verse 33, in that he raised Jesus from the dead. Listen, the Old Testament over here, it made all kinds of promises that David's greater son and David's greater king would come. And God said in those passages that that one was so great beyond David that David would call him Lord. Those Old Testament texts point to the deity of this one who's coming. And Paul is now saying there's a New Testament act that does the same thing. The Old Testament said there's a greater son of David who will also be David's Lord. It's his son. It's the Son of God. Today I begot you, God says of this one. In the New Testament, what's the statement that says Jesus is the Son of God? He raised him from the dead. The New Testament declaration of Jesus' sonship that is powerful beyond all other declarations is that God raised him from the dead. Just like Psalm 2 says, "You are my son." The resurrection from the dead says, "You are my son." The promise of God to the fathers was a Davidic son who was divine. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the greatest proof that Jesus is not just David's son, but God's son. So the resurrection of Jesus confirms his sonship as Psalm 2 does, like Psalm 2 does. Look at verse 33. Having raised up Jesus, like it is written in the second psalm, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Two testimonies of the sonship of Jesus. Keep your hand in Acts 13 and go to Romans 1 for a moment. I want you to see this. Paul believed this. He taught this in other places. He wrote this in his letter to the Romans. Look at verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, he's introducing himself, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What about this gospel of God, Paul? Well, God promised that beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, well, what's that gospel all about? Well, it's concerning his son. Well, what about this son? He was the one who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That means, according to human standards, he had to be what? A son of David. But, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? The resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son. Jesus was declared the Son by the Father at the banks of the Jordan. When he came out of the waters of baptism, God said, "You are my son in whom I am well pleased." God declared him his son again upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was always the son, but there was a declaration of his sonship, unlike any others, when God raised him from the dead. Back in Acts chapter 13, this is Paul's point. This is the unequaled resurrection of the Savior that is a fulfilled promise. Listen, was Lazarus raised from the dead? John 11? Absolutely. But his resurrection was not a declaration that he was divine. Many others were raised from the dead, but their resurrection wasn't anything like Jesus. Why? His is unequaled because God made a huge statement through the resurrection of Jesus. My son, divine one. And that is exactly what he promised in the Old Testament. David's greater son will be my son and David's Lord, God would say. How did the message of salvation in Jesus fulfill the scriptures? Well, first, there's the unbridled destruction of the Savior that fulfilled the scriptures. Secondly, there's the unequaled resurrection of the Savior that fulfilled the scriptures. Thirdly and lastly, there's the unrivaled preservation of the Savior that fulfilled the scriptures. The unrivaled preservation of the Savior fulfilled the scriptures. Verses 34 to 37 of Acts 13. There's a subject that's related to the whole subject of resurrection of Jesus. That the Old Testament also laid out clearly in fullness. What is that? It's the fact that Jesus, through his resurrection, never tasted the rot of the grave. He never tasted the decay and the corruption of death. Look at verse 34. You see it there? No longer to return to decay. Verse 35. Yeah, by the way, Lazarus was raised up and he returned to decay. Because he died again. This one won't die again. Right? Verse 35. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Verse 36. David slept, was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. But, verse 37, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. No one was ever preserved from the rot of the grave like Jesus of Nazareth was. No one. The rot of the grave tasted Lazarus. Do you remember? Oh, no, don't roll the doorway back because he's been dead for 4 days. There's liable to be a stench now. The rot of the grave tasted Lazarus. You know what? Later, the rot of the grave swallowed him whole. He died again. But not Jesus. This is an unrivaled preservation of the Savior. And that is exactly what God promised in the Old Testament. Look at verse 34. He has spoken in this way. Isaiah 55, verse 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Again, he comes back to the idea of David, the one that you are to look along, to look beyond, to see the greater son of David. When God made all of the Davidic promises to David that he made way back at the beginning, David was overwhelmed by that kindness. Do you remember? What was David's whole point? What did David want to do? I just want to build God a house. I live in a palace. All of us have built our houses in Jerusalem, and yet God still dwells in a tent. And what did God say to him? You thought you would build me a house, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to build what? You a house. A family. What kindness to God. All David wanted was for God to have a permanent dwelling. And no doubt God was thinking of David when he extended such a promise to David, such blessings to him. But God was also thinking way beyond David to David's greater son, who would be the Son of God, because those promises were ultimately and finally for David's greater son, who is Jesus. And that greater son is the one who, though he died, would never experience the rot of the grave. Look at verse 35. This was taught in another psalm. Psalm 16, verse 10. You, David says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The Godhead's plan all along was that the Holy One, the anointed, promised King of Yahweh, David's greater son, God's plan all along was that that one would never be allowed to experience the corruption that death brings to a body. No one has ever experienced that kind of preservation from God. Nobody. So this is another one of the many reasons why Jesus had to be raised from the dead. He had to be raised from the dead for our justification. He had to be raised from the dead so that in us being united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, we would be raised to walk in newness of life. That had to happen. Here's another reason why Jesus had to be raised from the dead, because God all along promised that he would not experience the rot of the grave. And God keeps his word. And if there was ever any debate about whether any of those Old Testament promises might have simply had David in mind, the great king who was after God's own heart, Paul clears that up in verse 36. For David, After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he died. He fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. But God raised Jesus, and he did not undergo decay. Remember again, in many of these Old Testament passages, you begin by looking at David, but you're looking along David to someone greater. Because God ultimately has in his mind his son. God loves his son. The one that God is most impressed with is his son, Jesus. David indeed did experience the rot and the corruption and the decay of the grave. And that made something very, very clear to anybody who read that. David's not Messiah. Well, he's a great king, but he's not Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, he's Messiah. This is the salvation that fulfills the scriptures. And Paul explains how this salvation fulfilled the scriptures. The unbridled destruction, the unequaled resurrection, and the unrivaled preservation of Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. What's the salvation message? It's Jesus Christ crucified and having suffered and died for sinners. And God powerfully raising him from the dead to declare his sonship, his divinity. And to distinguish him above all and any other son of David as anointed Messiah king, to mark him out and distinguish him by this, by not letting him be touched by the corruption of the grave. I want to come back to what we talked about at the beginning. Two key words, faith and fear. Faith and fear. What kind of hearer are you this morning? Do you believe? Do you fear Jesus? That's right. Do you fear Jesus? Do you worshipfully fear Jesus? Do you think as highly of Jesus as God the Father thinks of Jesus? Obviously you don't. No one does. But we got to move in that direction. Do you hear this salvation message and believe Jesus? Do you fear Jesus reverently so? What I want to do is I want to turn what it is that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to believe. You're supposed to fear. And I want to turn it around and I want you to think about the object of faith. The one you're supposed to believe in and the one that you are supposed to fear. Think about him for a moment. Is he worthy to be trusted? The innocent one condemned to die, who was buried and then was raised from the dead 3 days later, and who never experienced the rot of the grave, an absolutely uncommon man. Worthy to be trusted? Absolutely. Worthy to be feared? Worshipfully so? What other man will you ever meet who went into the grave, came out, and will never experience the rot of the grave? You'll never meet another man. Because this is no ordinary man. This is also the Son of God. Who else has ever been raised from the dead to never see the corruption of the grave? Every other man has only ever slid to the gaping mouth of the pit of death and was eventually swallowed by it, or will be swallowed up by the grave. Do you trust in the writings and in the smartness and the intelligence and the logic of rotted philosophers and scientists and great thinkers? Listen, they're all rotten, literally. Their bodies are rotted. Do you trust in them? You think their thinking is worthy to be trusted? Do you fear their intelligence? Do you admire? Are you in awe of what they're dead? Their body is rotted. Death and rot touched the greatest philosopher, the greatest thinker, the greatest agnostic, as easily as death and rot touched the most foolish man. And yet a man entered the grave, a man from Nazareth, and in his resurrection was seen to be divine, the Son of God. And the rot of death never touched him, nor will it ever touch him, because he actually is eternal life. There is no greater object for you to put your trust in. There is no greater object for you to fear than this one, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a picture of your Son this morning we have. How great is He, this one, who kept His mouth closed throughout all of the slander and the malice. He did not open His mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to slaughter. He was like a sheep that was silent before its shears. There was no deceit in His mouth. He didn't lash out. And this one died. Your Son died. He, in the flesh, tasted death for us. And then He swallowed up death and didn't let death swallow Him up in decay and rot. There is no man like Jesus. There is no God like You. Father, this morning open the eyes of those who are trusting in the wisdom of men, which is really foolishness in Your sight, and let them see what they view to be the foolishness of God. Let them finally see it today as wisdom that can save their souls from Your wrath and save you into Your family as Father. Oh God, You are great. Your Son is great. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.